When I'm in the classroom, I have to try to think about what I want my students to be able to do in the future and work backwards from there. Otherwise, they're just kind of doing a bunch of activities, you know, aimlessly. But there's no goal and they don't learn as much. So I suppose I could just stand in front of the classroom and just talk to them in Spanish or have them practice whatever I think of, but that probably wouldn't go so well. Students also feel a sense of accomplishment if they can reach their goals. It's easy to just get caught up in the daily grind of teaching because there's always something to do, but if I teach with vision, it works out better. Sometimes it's hard for us to see with vision, isn't it? To seek for a picture of God's kingdom and pursue it is difficult because of, you know, the everyday things. There's family, work, quiet time, commitments to our faith community, relationships, laundry, dishes, homework, commuting, what's for dinner, what am I going to wear, how am I going to get all this done, like ironing. I don't even do any ironing. And then there's all the regulations and stipulations in the Torah, right? These commonplace things, they are an important part of our lives, and Hashem works through them. But occasionally, we need to pause and step back and look forward with vision. Keeping the goal in our gaze puts these everyday things in perspective and gives them purpose. It reminds me of the argument that began at a synagogue one time about how to bow during the Amidah. One man said, "This is what we do. First, we bend our knees like this. Then we bow our heads like this." And the other one said, "No, no, no. We don't bend our knees first. We just go like this." And they went on and on arguing like that until they spotted the rabbi. Of course. And they said, "Rabbi, tell us, which do we do during the Amidah? Do we go like this and then like this? Or do we just go like this?" And the rabbi replied, "Which do we do?" He thought about it for a second. He said, "This is what we do. We stand around and argue about which one we do." So lest we get caught up in everyday things all the time, I'd like us to step back a moment and examine a vision that we can press into. And since it's Passover, I think it's appropriate to take a look at a vision of the Passover lamb. So this morning, I want us to try to catch this vision of the Passover lamb in heaven. And then afterward, the Passover lamb in its historical context. So we're going to anchor our everyday understanding of the lamb in this heavenly image. So starting with the vision of the lamb in Revelation, we will then move to the Passover lamb at the final Seder of Yeshua and connect that with the Passover lamb sacrificed in the temple. It's going to be a great ride. My hope is that by holding to this vision of the lamb, Yeshua, it would infuse our understanding of the Passover lamb with purpose and give us revelation to press into, especially during this Pesach season. So, beginning with the heavenly representation, let's look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 and verse 11. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying," and let's say this together if you're able to say it, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Amen. So here is a picture of the Lamb, Yeshua, that was slain, but yet is also worthy of praise and worship. This is a redemptive picture of Yeshua, where he is both the Lamb who died for our sins and the King who is worshipped. In the Jewish community, we tend to think of the Messiah as the reigning king. And in the Christian community, we tend to think of Messiah as the Lamb who was sacrificed. And what's great about this picture in Revelation is that it combines both images. So it's a great messianic Jewish vision. The Lamb of God, Yeshua, on the throne is a vision that can anchor all of our daily mundane activities on earth. We can anchor this vision in our personal lives when we acknowledge that he was slain for our sins, and when we make Yeshua king and ruler of our actions. Yeshua's kingship will spread from our hearts to our whole lives, to our relationships, to our communities, to our nation, and to the ends of the earth, where myriads will all bend the knee and acknowledge him as king. Amen? For those of us who desire to move toward this goal, I believe that we are in the process of putting Yeshua in the place of both the Lamb who was slain and the King who is worshipped. In other words, this vision is gradually entering the reality of our lives, both individually and corporately as a community of faith. Recently, I played soccer with some of my friends on a nice sunny day, but I kind of hurt my ankle at the beginning of the game. But I kept playing on it. I was like, I'm okay, I'm fine. And eventually I had to stop because it was really starting to hurt. Don't tell my mother about this, by the way. The next day it was still really hurting me, and this was the same ankle that I broke, so I was starting to get worried because I was kind of hobbling around. And a lot of my friends actually prayed for me and spoke vision and kindness into my life. I really appreciated it. Anyway, so I had to do homework for a class I was taking, so I hobbled into this coffee shop and I started to do my homework. And just in the middle of that, I felt a conviction from the Lord for a particular sin that he showed me was in my life, something that wasn't quite right. And so I just repented. I said, Lord, I'm sorry, and with your help, I won't do that again, and help me to think differently. And then I felt like the Lord was telling me to walk around a little bit, so I did. And it was basically, I would say, like 95% better. So essentially, I hobbled into the coffee shop, but I walked out. So, Baruch Hashem. Amen. And I think this is an example of the sacrifice of the Lamb and the kingship of Yeshua coming into real life. This is a real thing. God is real. And he was slain for our sins and iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. And also, as I repented of the sin, Yeshua took authority over that area of my life, and my heart was more in alignment with God's values and desires. The more we acknowledge Yeshua as the Lamb who was slain and as the King who reigns, the more his kingdom manifests on the earth, just like it did for me. Do you long for this heavenly picture? Do you want to experience the fullness of Yeshua to be the Lamb in your place, taking on your sickness and sin? Do you want to know the fullness of Yeshua as King over your life? If the answer is yes, I want to encourage you to keep this vision of Revelation in your mind during your daily activities, especially during the Passover season, causing you to press toward it. But what is the earthly model for this eternal Lamb? What is the context set in history of humankind where we can see that Yeshua related himself to the Passover Lamb? These questions bring us to the final Passover meal that Yeshua had with his Talmidim, which are his what? His disciples, on the eve of Passover, where he connected the Passover with himself. So let's look at Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 8 and 14 through 19. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Yeshua sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." When the hour came, Yeshua and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, you will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took the bread, which was what? Matzah. And he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we see that Yeshua is eating the Passover, probably the lamb, the wine, and the matzah, but also saying that he will not partake of it again until the fullness of the kingdom of God. What did he mean by this? Well, one possibility is that as they were eating the lamb for Passover, Yeshua was thinking about himself and what he was about to do. After all, this was the last meal he had before going to the execution stake. Is it a mere coincidence that this fell on Passover? Or was Yeshua pointing to the lamb that he was eating and the wine and the matzah and connecting it with his own body? Notice also that Yeshua initiates the Shulchan Adonai, which is the Lord's table, essentially, which is the ritual where we remember Yeshua and his sacrifice when we take the wine and the matzah. The Passover lamb at the table was eaten to remember the salvation in Egypt from slavery, because the blood of the lamb was put on the doors of the Israelite homes. Our seders today use the shank bone for this same purpose. Do you remember the shank bone on your seder plate? That's good. Maybe Yeshua was associating himself with the Passover lamb to point to his redemptive work on the execution stake. The gospel writers brought up the remarkable detail that Yeshua, while he was on the execution stake, did not break any bones. And if you this scripture is occurs in Exodus, and it also was in the psalm that Harumi read this morning. If you notice that it's a prophecy from the Psalms about the execution of the Messiah, and it says that none of his bones were broken. But the original passage of this comes from Exodus, chapter 12, verse 43 and 46. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. Do not break any of the bones." So the lamb itself, the sacrifice, was not to have any bones broken. It was also to be spotless and blameless. But when Yeshua said at the Seder, "I will not eat the Passover again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God," what did that mean? I think that he was referring to the Passover lamb at the Seder meal and meant that the next time the lamb appeared, it would come with the fullness of the reign of Yeshua as king. In that case, the lamb who was slain and then reigns over the earth in Revelation fits such a picture. The fullness of the kingdom that Yeshua mentions at the Seder is certainly connected with the summation of Yeshua's kingship in the Revelation picture. So the heavenly vision of the Lamb can bring a fuller context to the final Passover meal of Yeshua and his Talmidim. At our Passover meals, we do the same thing, right? There are things that we long for in our rituals that sort of frame the tradition. So we're looking forward to something. We say, "L'shana haba bi birushalayim," which means what? next year in Jerusalem, so that it frames our worship toward the holy city where the temple was, but we're also looking forward to something. We open the door for Elijah, right? It's associated with the return of the Messiah. But so far, every year, he hasn't showed up. Did he show up at anyone's Seder? No? Okay. So, although apparently one year, my family opened the door for Elijah, and my uncle actually showed up, because he was late for the Seder. So, there he was. The welcoming of Elijah places our Passover meal looking toward Messiah and the fullness of his kingdom on the earth. Even as we remember the exodus of the past, we look forward to the time when justice will be on the earth for all people who are enslaved or oppressed, not just the ancient Israelites, but today. I was having lunch with my dad a few days ago, and I told him I was working on a sermon. And he said that sermons should cause people to move to action, that they should be about social justice. He was very adamant about this. And admittedly, a large part of the Torah and Jewish faith is about social justice. And he actually said that religion, without taking action, is useless because there's so much injustice in the world. And what he was saying, he's never read the New Covenant, but it reminded me of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well-fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." So during this time of Passover, as we look back to our deliverance from slavery, it should cause us to have compassion on those who are still not free, and there are many in the world like that, and to seek for their justice as well. This is a great season to give time or energy or resources to organizations that are working for justice in the earth. Looking forward to a time of total justice in the earth should anchor our everyday actions toward this goal. And this brings us to the final, earliest link in the Passover story, the original Passover sacrifice in the temple. To examine this, I thought we could look at the story of Hezekiah. The context of the story is that, so there were many kings after David and Solomon, and some of them were wicked, and they turned Israel away from the Lord, and some of them were righteous, and they brought people back to Hashem and to the Torah and to the Holy Temple. And Hezekiah was a righteous king. He was a good one. So he cleans and purifies the temple, and he initiates the Passover sacrifice and the festival. And this hadn't been celebrated in a long time. So he's kind of going back to this tradition, this covenantal tradition. So I'd like us to read the story from Chronicles 30 of Hezekiah. And I was wondering if we could have a couple volunteers maybe come up and act it out so we could get a sense of that. Someone to be Hezekiah. All right, great. Anyone else? Got some volunteers here. Anyone feel like they need to stand up or move around? Been sitting a while? Mary, are you volunteering?
No,
okay. You're standing up. Okay. All right, so who wants to be Hezekiah? Yeah, okay, Eric's Hezekiah. All right. So Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters, okay, to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. Very good. All right. So they decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba over there, to all the way to Dan. Very good. Calling the people to come to Jerusalem here. Yeah, come on down and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. So we hadn't done it in a while. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with the letters. Can you guys be the couriers now? You got to take the letters. And let's read it. Let's read it. Wow. Are those horses? All right. So let's read this together. People of Israel, everybody, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Did you get all that in your letters? Is that what your letter says? Oh, you got it. All right. So the couriers went from town to town. Go. In Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. Way over in Zebulun over there. Okay. But people scorned and ridiculed them. Okay. You're good at that part. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves. Some of them humbled themselves. Mike? Are you humbling yourself? Nobody? Okay. Oh, you just have to imagine all the many people now. All right. Where were we? They went to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. A very large crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of the unleavened bread in the second month. They removed the altars, getting rid of those idols, right? Very good. And cleared away the incense altars and threw them in the Kidron Valley. Where is that? Back there. Okay. They slaughtered the Passover lamb. There you go. There's the lamb. So you got to slaughter it. Aww. On the 14th day of the second month, the priests and the Levites were ashamed, and consecrated themselves, and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. They took up their regular positions as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests splashed against the altar the blood handed to them by the Levites. Very good. The Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. We got to stay here for 7 days and do this. With great rejoicing. While the Levites and priests praised the Lord. Hallelujah. Every day with resounding instruments. Very nice. Dedicated to the Lord. The whole assembly then agreed. Do we all agree to celebrate the festival 7 more days? Okay. So for another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. Hezekiah, king of Judah, provided 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats for the assembly. Hezekiah, do you have that? A great number of priests consecrated themselves. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced, along with the priests and Levites, and all who had assembled from Israel, including the foreigners who had come from Israel. We have any foreigners? And also those who resided in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people. Yes. And God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. Let's give a great big hand to our volunteers. Poor guy. Great job. Kol hakavod. Now, this story in Hezekiah is, what is it all about? It's all about repentance. It reminds us that Passover is a good time to repent, to return to the Lord if we've been distant, to return to the Torah, to return to the sacrificial lamb if we've been far away. But why does it say at the end of the story, God heard them for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place? Excuse me. There's a lot of earthly activity going on in this story, right? They're walking back, all the way back to Jerusalem, to the temple. They're cleaning it up. They're performing all of the mitzvot, the commandments. But they knew that these earthly activities were really positioned toward the temple in heaven. The final line of the story anchors the story in heaven. The temple on earth was a copy of the throne room in heaven, the real one. And their repentance and humility and turning toward the temple symbolize their turning back toward the Lord, back toward the temple in heaven. Remember, this heavenly temple is where the final Passover lamb, Yeshua, was sacrificed and then reigns as king. So we have seen the heavenly picture of Yeshua as the Passover lamb in Revelation, and we have related it to the Passover meal that he has with his disciples, and to the Passover sacrifice in the temple. May the Lord give us vision for his kingdom, to give us perspective, and renew our purpose in the everyday things. May the vision of the heavenly throne room bring our hearts closer into alignment with God's justice and righteousness. May these days of eating bread without yeast cause us to step back for a moment and refocus on the ultimate vision, and press into this vision with our whole hearts. Amen.